We certainly are appreciative this morning of your presence in this place of assembly. And I would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to try to study together from some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. For those of you who are visiting, we're very happy that you've accepted the invitation that has been extended to you in one way or another to be in our assembly, and we trust that the things that we do during the time that we are here will be of such a nature that you'll be encouraged in your inward man. I want to begin by expressing my appreciation. This has been an unusual month. The fact that we were out of town the first Lord's Day and then nearly had to rush out after the second because of the death of Cherie's father. And then last Lord's Day was the third time in 20 years of full-time work that I have missed an assembly as a result of being sick. And I really appreciate, I may have to get the tape now that I'm well and see what I said. I may have to get up and answer it. I'm not sure. But I appreciate the patience that you had in regard to that. And I heard that the singing that you had last Lord's Day evening was just marvelous. And I really appreciate the opportunities that were provided there. In the midst of all of this, with some of the flu that's affected not only me but some of the rest of you, there has been some additional things that have come up. I had in my pocket last week the fact that I am not going to be here again next week. And because of being so sick and not wanting to pass it on, though after Brother Rodney Smith ended up with what sounded worse than I had when I talked with him about it on Tuesday, I guess it was, I didn't get that information passed on, and so I have gone ahead and checked with the brethren that normally speak in my absence, and Brother Johnson and Brother Sellers have agreed next Lord's Day once again to fill in. It's vacation, but I'm taking it so I can hold a meeting. Cherie and I will be going to Altamont Springs in Orlando, Florida. I was in this place with these brethren in the past, just before we moved here, in fact, and spent one of the most pleasant and enjoyable weeks of my life among the brethren that are there, and have maintained contact with them through their phone calls primarily from that time until now. And recently, when they called to talk, they indicated they were having a difficulty because at the last minute, for some unspecified reason, their spring meeting got canceled, and they said your name was the first on the list. Would you come? And so what I'm doing is taking vacation to do that. I'm doing that twice this year, by the way, since I get to hold four meetings a year and have vacation time. We're going to use that to try to help some brethren that have got in a hard spot to do that. Of course, since it is spring break week, our kids are going to be able to be with Grandma and Grandpa, and so they're not going to be hurting any out of that either. But I say all of that to say this. We are flying in and out of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And what it says is we're not going to get back into Pittsburgh until late in the afternoon when we come back. It was decided, and I'd passed that information along, to have a sing on the Saturday evening before our meeting begins. And we will not be back for that. I regret that. But we're just not going to be able to physically get from one place to another place fast enough to be able to accomplish that. And so I'm sure that that will go very well without us. But we did want you to be aware of why it was when you came in on Saturday evening that we wouldn't be able to be here. We're hoping to get in before it gets too late that night. But we are looking forward to the opportunity of going and working again with some folks that I think a great deal of in another place. You know, there are some things that are real easy to say. It's real easy always to say, whenever that child is born, it's a boy. Or it's easy to say, it's a girl. That's something that's easy to say. It may take a while to work up the courage, but inevitably, when a young man finally decides that this is the young woman for him, it's pretty easy to say, will you marry me? And it's generally because both of them have mutually consented to do that, pretty easy to say during that ceremony when you come to that particular part that somebody says, will you take this man or will you take this woman? It's pretty easy to say, I do. You know, there are a lot of things in life that are very easy to say. But on the other hand, there are some things in life that are hard to say. These are the things that we generally put off until we find that there's no other way around it. We're just going to have to go ahead and say those things, and we put it off because inevitably they are somewhat disagreeable to have to be said. And some of you maybe have been in that kind of position in the past. I would seriously doubt that there is anybody who is out here in the secular work world that is in a position where somebody tells them, or where by virtue of recognizing a set of circumstances, they have to call somebody into their office and they have to say, I'm sorry, we're going to have to terminate your employment. I just don't really think that there's anybody who gets any real delight in calling somebody in and saying, you're fired. And I know this. It's not a very easy thing when a doctor has to come out and they look at a family that's there with hope as high as it can possibly be, and they have to look at that family and say, I'm sorry, but we did everything that we could possibly do, but they just couldn't make it. Maybe the disease was too rampant, or the injuries were too serious, or the problems were compounded by other problems, and there just wasn't anything we could do. We're sorry. You know, that's not an easy thing to do. In medical schools, they try to take some of these fellows and teach them how it is that they can do some of this a little better. Or the doctor who has to come in and, as it were, sit at your bedside and look at you and say, I'm sorry, but after we've done all the tests that we've done, the indication is that there is a tumor and it is terminal. And you've got 6 months or whatever. That's not an easy thing to say. And all of us recognize that there are some things in life that are hard to say. And I would suggest to you that from time to time, those of us who are gospel preachers are in that position. And this morning, I'm going to say some things that I wish I didn't have to say. I wish I didn't have to say it because sometimes it's downright hard to say it. But it needs to be said. I really wish I didn't have to say this first one at all. The others I have said a number of times. This is the first time I've ever had to say this one. I wish I didn't have to say, in answer to those of you who have asked me, and I knew absolutely nothing about it at all until after services last Lord's Day evening, but no, you're not looking at the fellow who put the insert in some of the bulletins that you got last week. I didn't do that. If I would have wanted to have put that insert in there, I'd have just made it the bulletin. I wouldn't have chopped it up like it was. I'd have probably retyped it. And I have a little problem with the content of what was in there. If you're sitting there saying, what's he talking about? That was my reaction when I was asked about it. But it seems that last week, somebody decided that we needed an article inserted called Set in Order What's Lacking. I don't know who it was, and I don't know if that person's here today. Whoever you are, we'll be happy for you to stand up and take your credit. When I get in this pulpit, I'm on the line. The things that I say, the teaching I do in my life, is observed by all of you. And it's open for consideration by all of you. I do not think that I am unreasonable in any sense. Recently, Brother Johnson wrote an article for the bulletin. It was a little different from some things that I hold and believe about the subject of elders, which this article was about as well. Brother Johnson and I sat and talked for about an hour in regard to that article. And I would suggest, without even having mentioned to him, I found him to be nothing more than a Christian and a gentleman as we talked. And I trust that that's what he found in me, though we disagreed insofar as our views were concerned about that particular issue. I did suggest to him what I suggest to all of you this morning. And when you ask me to edit the bulletin, that's what I will do. We want to terminate it, we'll terminate it. It'll give me one whole day of free time, because it takes me that long generally to do it, except on those occasions like this week where I borrowed something from somebody else because I just struggled so long all week trying to get enough energy back to do some of the things that needed to be done. I did suggest to Brother Johnson that there were some things in his initial article that I would reject it if they were left there. There were no personalities that were involved, but there were some names used for illustration purposes that, after we talked about it, we both felt might put somebody at a disadvantage. And so he agreed to make that change. I also requested that he bring it down to the size that would fit there, which is, for anybody who writes, no mean task to try to condense what you've got to say and to get it into a compact form so that it'll fit a given space. And he was agreeable to do that. And I appreciate him for that. At the same time, I'd indicated to him that I would probably indicate that the material was there for your consideration and your study, and that's what it was there for. And I have studied from that time till now in regard to some of the things that Brother Johnson had said. And yet at the same time, I indicated that I did not agree with the conclusions that were drawn. And I would say the same in regard to whoever you are or whoever it was that inserted this. You can see I've marked a little section. I would not have used this without having made at least some disclaimer about that last paragraph. For it was a paragraph that talks about this issue of desire for the office and a good work. And I personally think that there is misuse of a passage that is involved there. And it seems to me that if a person would take the position that is described in that, that it inevitably puts a man in a catch-22 situation where he sins either way he goes. And I have a hard time with that. And so as a result of that, I would not have made that statement in view of the circumstances. It seems to me, if you have something that you want to say, bring it, and we'll consider it. If it's worthy of consideration, it'll be there. If I disagree with it, I'll disagree in a gentlemanly way in regard to it. But I trust that this kind of a situation will not have to be repeated. There is something about that that seems the very opposite to me of what New Testament Christianity is all about. In the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, in the 26th verse, when Paul was preaching to King Agrippa, he says, "For the king knoweth those things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." You know, the things of the life of Jesus and the things of the life of the apostles and early Christians were not things done in a corner. And whenever we've got to do something in a corner to get something done, generally it means there's something questionable about that. It seems to me that maybe what this is helping to reflect is the fact that maybe we are, as was decided, not in a position for qualified leadership at the present time. Maybe this helps to do that, to illustrate that. And that's sad. I believe this firmly, that there's no man who would be qualified for eldership who would have acted in that manner, nor who would uphold the activity of this manner. Because there's something about that that just doesn't seem open and above board. It might have been different if it had been found its way into every bulletin, but it didn't. My family brought one home, and it wasn't in that, but it was in several others. And I was questioned in regard to why it was there, especially after we had made a decision. I regret, with visitors in our assembly, having to say what I'm saying this morning. Because of that, recently on a Sunday evening, and I know that's not the best time to reach who I'm trying to reach, but on a Sunday evening, I said some things about just this kind of a situation where judgments have to be made. We studied from the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and we tried to see how that we could disagree in some matters of judgment and we could still get along, and we can still work together. And I pleaded with us to stop shooting ourselves in the foot, and that's what we've done one more time, it appears to me. We can get along. We can sit in the same assembly, and we can worship God. And we can treat one another as brethren are supposed to treat one another, because God said we can. We can be in disagreement on some issues as to whether we're ready to have elders or not have elders. Just like those brethren were in disagreement about whether they could or couldn't eat meat, or whether they could or couldn't observe certain days. But Paul tells them how it is that they're to work that out. You might want to check out a tape and investigate some of that. I wish I didn't have to say that. As I say, that's the first time I've ever had to say that. I trust I never have to say it again anywhere, because it distresses me personally. In reality, most of the things this morning that I want to look at, and I'm just going to touch on them lightly, center in some things that I wish I didn't have to say only by virtue of the consequences that come from it. Somebody says, well, then why say it if you wish you didn't have to say it? Well, you say those things simply because of what Scripture indicates. In passages like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, when Paul says, preach the word and be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and men will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. That's why you've got to say some of those things. Or in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Or verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. That's the reason these kinds of things have got to be said. And yet, it's often unpleasant when you have to do that. And Paul understood that even as he gave these commands to these young gospel preachers. You can see that, for example, in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, when he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, and unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You know, it's not very easy to speak the things that become sound doctrine when that's the kind of audience that you've got to work with. It's not very easy to do that when he says, as one of their prophets has said, they are liars and slow bellies and evil beasts. And when they're giving heed to the fables and the commandments of men, and they're turning away from the truth. Those kind of folks don't want the truth of God. They're going to oppose to whenever book, chapter, and verse is presented. And yet, what did Paul say? He said, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. You look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Notice that's something that no doubt some of those servants would have rather not heard, how it was that they were to conduct themselves in the relationship between slave and master. And yet if they'd obeyed the gospel, Paul reminds Titus that there's some things they've got to hear because it regulates the relationship that they sustain in this. And you can see the same in some other passages that are here. That's what makes it hard, I guess, is that sometimes the thing that has to be said is not always well received. And so let me suggest a thing or two to you. I wish I didn't have to say this morning that there are some people that are going to be lost. You know, this idea of universal salvation would be marvelous, wouldn't it? I mean, if after the world suggests God really was so kind and gracious toward his creation that it didn't make any difference what anybody in his creation ever did. He would not cast them aside, and he would save all of them, regardless of who or what they had been as they had lived their life. Whether they were somebody who had lived their life shaking their fist in defiance against God and the revelation that he has made, or whether he was somebody who had given himself to trying to emulate the various principles that God had revealed in his word, and by doing that to be an exemplary force for good, just insofar as the world was concerned. That would be a marvelous thing, because what it would say is that nobody was going to be lost. I know that there are some who would teach that universal idea of salvation, but I know also that it cannot be taught from the pages of the Scripture. If you look, for example, at just some familiar passages of Scripture, you'll see that Jesus taught otherwise. In the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning in the 21st verse, Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Do you see here that Jesus indicates that not everybody that's going to call upon his name, not everybody is going to be willing to do the will of the Father which is in heaven? In fact, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" He says there are some of these people that are going to profess religious activity, and that, he says, in my name or on your accord, Lord. "And then when I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You know, if all people are going to be saved, regardless of what they do or what they believe and how they conduct themselves, then Jesus didn't know it, because he certainly sets forth the opposite here. And when he reaches out to show some of that opposite nature, notice he doesn't go out where maybe many of us would have gone. He doesn't go out to the person who's a hit man. He doesn't go out here to the person who's selling drugs to small children that really don't have the ability to understand the serious consequences that may come as a result of getting hooked on this thing or taking that thing. He doesn't go out here to the Saddam Husseins that have had no regard for life of anybody, period, of human life in any regard. He doesn't deal with those. Do you notice that when Jesus reaches out, even to demonstrate that there are some that are going to be lost, he reaches into the area you'd least expect it, and that is into the religious world, into the religious scene. And he pulls out of that and says that there are some people who are devout and zealous insofar as to the things that they did and that they believed and they practiced, that I'm going to say, "Depart, I never knew you." Why? Because what you did not conform to the revelation that I have made. That's why. And the Lord says in this passage, "Not only I don't know you at the judgment, but I never knew you. Again, I did not know you when you did these things and professed to do them in my name." When you turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew and some of the parables that Jesus teaches, you're able to see it illustrated a number of times. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30, in the parable of the tares, clearly, the Lord illustrates that not everybody's going to be saved once again. And you remember that in verses 37 through 43, that the disciples have come and they say, "Lord, teach us the significance or the meaning of this parable." And so he teaches them in regard to that. And one of the things that he indicates is, verse 38, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." You know, this idea that exists in our religious world today that suggests that what we have is a time coming when all of the wicked are going to be gone and you're only going to have a world filled with that which is good and righteous. Do you see that that's not taught here by Jesus? He says, as long as the world stands, what are you going to have? You're going to have the contemporary growth of good and evil. There's always going to be good and evil people that are going to exist at the same time in the world. In verse 39, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Do you see, Jesus does not know of this idea that everybody's going to be saved. He says, in the world, as long as time stands, before the end of the world, there's always going to be good and evil in it. And at the end of the world, notice he's not going to send forth and pluck all the righteous out so all that will be left is wicked, nor is he going to destroy all of the wicked so that all that's going to be left is righteous. He says when at the end of the world he's going to gather it out, it's going to be the separation of good from evil, and the evil will be cast out, and the good shall shine like they ought. You can look down a little further in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, in the scene at the judgment that Jesus draws, and most certainly by just simply reading a couple of verses, you're able to see verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Certainly Jesus doesn't know here of the idea that everybody is going to be saved. I'll just tell you what, your responsibility and mine would be much easier in the world, wouldn't it? If we could just simply go forth and look at everybody that we meet and say you're going to be saved, whether you want to be or not, there's no way you could possibly, conceivably be lost because everybody's going to be saved. I wish I didn't have to say that there are some people that are going to be lost. We say that in an effort to try to get men and women to realize their lost and undone condition, to realize that without repentance in their life and conformity to the will of God, that they're going to be eternally separated from God. And the only reason you say that to anybody is not because you enjoy saying it, not because you're self-righteous or some kind of goody-two-shoes that wants to hold something over somebody like a kid that would say, I'm better than you are, but rather from the standpoint that until you get man to recognize that he is lost, you're never going to get him to seek the remedy for salvation. And if one of the things that you can see in the book of Acts as you study through that series of sermons that so often are presented there is that inevitably those people were always led to the realization that they were in sin. And when that happened, the response was always rather natural, like Acts 2 and verse 37. They said, what shall we do? Or as the jailer said in Acts 16 and verse 30, what must I do to be saved? These are inevitably the kinds of considerations that always come as a result of people understanding that they're lost. I wish that man wasn't. I know this. The wish that you and I have that men would not be lost is nothing more than a reflection of the character of our God, isn't it? In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the will of the Lord is for man. It must be your will and mine. And it's why we need to be busy. It's why we need to try to work with some folks and get them here during our gospel meeting. Brother Willis is going to be speaking during that meeting on basically some things that will identify the New Testament church. Some things that will help us to ground and settle ourselves. At the same time, it's some things that he's used recently at Brown Street where he's worked in an effort to try to reach out and teach some folks that they've had coming from a radio program very similar to the one you had here in the past, one of those call-in programs, and they converted several people as a result of this kind of a study. And so he said, I think maybe I'd like to see if that'd work in a meeting. And there are going to be some charts that he's going to use on the overhead during the course of the week, but it's the kind of thing that's going to give basic information about what the church of the living God is all about. It's going to be a great week for us in a lot of ways, but it's going to be a great week to get people that aren't members of the church to come and just simply learn something. That's what you can tell. You can just tell them, come and learn what the Church of Christ is all about, because that's what the kind of theme is for the evening studies. I also wish that I didn't have to say this morning that there are some people who have been saved but who have gone back into the world. You know, I don't find any delight in looking at those who had once recognized their need of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but having rendered their obedience and maybe served faithfully, have decided to give up and to go back into the world out of which once they had come through their obedience to the truth. I realize that one of the most popular doctrines of our day suggests the very idea that it's impossible once a man is saved to ever be lost. But that goes in the face of a number of New Testament passages that teach otherwise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for example, and in verse 12, Paul said, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know, if it's impossible for someone who's a Christian not to fall, then what significance or warning does that passage have? And that's set, if you read the first 11 verses of that 10th chapter, in a setting where he looks back at Israel, who were the people of God in days gone by, and illustrates the failures that were characteristic of them in their relationship toward God. And basically what he is indicating is that just as they so acted, we likewise today, if we do not take heed and ground ourselves, can likewise fall. Or if you'll turn back to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans and look in the argument here in verses 20 and 21 that Paul was making in regard to the grafting into the Gentiles. You remember that as he reaches out here, he's dealing a great deal with the Jewish audience. And those Jews have to come to understand that in the Christian dispensation, that the gospel is designed for all, Jew and Gentile alike. That God is not showing partiality or favoritism, and that he who genuinely is a descendant of Abraham and whose faith is reflective of the faith of Abraham is one who has accepted Christ as the Son of God and rendered his obedience to the gospel and has submitted himself to the authority of Jesus Christ in everything that he does and how he lives. And yet, as he talks about this, he uses the illustration of the fact that God had cut down Judaism. But what he has done now is that he provides opportunity for Jew and Gentile to work together in a relationship with God. As he looks now at the Gentile, lest the Gentile kind of get puffed up, you know, and say, "Well, look at us. God so decided to act toward Israel that he rejected them and cast them off. And he did that so he could graft us, so that we could become a part of it." Lest the Gentile become arrogant, he warns him as well. Look then at verse 20. "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith." Notice, there's the argument he's been making. The Jew had been cut off because of his unbelief. The Gentile was grafted in by virtue of the fact that his attitude was such that he would submit to God, and through his submission unto God, he stands by faith. Now, to those who stand by faith, he gives this warning: "Be not high-minded, but fear." In other words, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't have a haughty, arrogant attitude that says you're the epitome of it all. "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee." In other words, he says to the Gentile, what the Gentile could do in his activity would be in the same position that the Jew who had been cut off so that the Gentile could be grafted in. Again, he demonstrates this idea of impossibility of apostasy is not inherent in the teachings of the Word of God. In fact, if you just go ahead and go to Hebrews chapter 6, which is the passage so often used by those who want to talk about impossibility of apostasy, and begin reading in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." While this has been the proof text for a lot of years in regard to the impossibility of apostasy concept, it teaches just the opposite of that. If you look at the text itself, what he is identifying is that the impossibility is under a certain set of conditions that are there. If an individual maintains the attitude or the actions that he describes here, then it's going to be impossible to renew this one to repentance. And you know, you've seen that as you've tried to work with people who have apostatized from the Lord. And you go out and you sit down and you try to talk with them and you try to appeal to them and you try to beg and plead with them to do the things that are right, to come back and form covenant with God again. And one of the things that's so frustrating in so many of those instances is that every time you use something to make an appeal, you can talk about the Lord, you can talk about the sacrifice that he made, you can talk about judgment, you can talk about heaven, you can talk about hell, you can use whatever it is of the kinds of things that he enumerates here and sit there and have them look at you and say, "I know that. I understand that." And that's right. They do know those things. They've apostatized in spite of what they know Scripture to teach. And that generally doesn't move them. And that's what he's saying. Unless their attitude or their will toward these things is broken, they're never going to be able to be reclaimed. And so, I wish I didn't have to say that. I've told you before, of all of the human doctrines that I know anything about, short of the idea of universal salvation, that if I was going to put it in the scriptures, that's the one I'd put in. Because then all you'd have to do is get people saved, and no matter what they did, they couldn't be lost. But God didn't put it in there, and I dare not. God says just the opposite of that. And I wish I didn't have to say that that's a problem, but it is. Finally, I wish I didn't have to say that there are some churches of the Lord that are apostatizing. I wish I didn't have to say that. And I get the feeling as I read through some New Testament passages when New Testament writers spoke of that, that they didn't get any joy or delight out of doing that either. I just really don't see Paul rubbing his hands with glee as he writes about the apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in the first four verses, when he identifies some of the false doctrines that are going to be taught there. I just don't feel that there was any delight that Paul had as he talked in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 2 through 4 about the fact that some would be turned aside unto fables, that they would not endure sound doctrine, that they would have itching ears, they would hear only what they wanted to hear and nothing else, and they would justify themselves on that basis. I just don't see Paul sitting back saying, well, I'm glad it's going to get rid of some of the rubbish in the church. He just didn't approach that. There doesn't seem to be any joy in Paul when he writes, trying to correct some of the misunderstanding that those at Thessalonica had about what he had written in regard to the coming of the Lord. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he talked about the fact that there would be a falling away before the Lord would come, when he talks about the fact that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, there's just nothing in what he says that seems to indicate there's some kind of delight Paul got out of that. There's no delight today when you think about churches of the Lord that have given up book, chapter, and verse for the things that they are and for the things that they're doing. And they've turned aside like the world round about us. I wish I didn't have to say that, but the truth of the matter is, I know that's so in our day as much as it was in the days of the New Testament. And to illustrate that, I just want to take a minute to let you take a little test. In some of the reading that I do out of some of the papers that I get, I clip six articles, six pieces, not the whole thing, but to give you the gist of it. Out of these six, five of them are from Churches of Christ. One of them is from the paper of a Christian church that I get. And all I want you to do is, out of these six, I want you to tell me which one of them comes from the Christian church paper. Okay? Here's number one. In the Vacation Bible School in a Western Oklahoma church, the director, a visiting preacher from a neighboring town, stood in the place of the communion table the last night of the school, and the attendants threw cream pies in the face of the preacher to the clapping and roar of the audience. Somebody says, well, that's not fair, Bill. You shouldn't have put the Christian church one first. You spoiled it. Well, is that the one from the Christian church? What about this one? In another church, a troop of clowns, calling themselves Clowning for Jesus Clowns, cavorted among the audience, doing what circus clowns usually do, to the laughter and applause of those in attendance. Now, is that one in a so-called Church of Christ, or do you think that's the Christian church? In another church, a professor from a Christian college cavorted on a pommel horse and a stepladder in the front of the auditorium in a display of gymnastics, shouting that he was doing it to the glory of God and also to the clapping of the audience. Where'd that one come from? Another church reported that in the January 11th playoffs, Denny's Diehards edged Gibson's Gorillas by 123 to 110. Denny's Diehards say that they don't monkey around. Can the young, inexperienced Gibson gang make a rally and a comeback on the 18th? Where'd that one come from? In another church, a troupe of players was organized to perform skits, both serious and comedy, for the entertainment of those who came purportedly to study the Bible in a Vacation Bible School. And the last one, A church in Garland, Texas, recently introduced their church mascot, a pet hamster, to the press. And the story was played up big in the shopper news. I'm going to say most of us in this assembly this morning can remember when all six of those were the kind of things that were going on in places that had turned their back on the authority of the Lord a long time ago, because they had no respect for book, chapter, and verse. I think it also kind of illustrates what Hosea said when he said, when we sow to the wind, we'll reap the whirlwind. Some of just this kind of activity began a number of years ago in churches of Christ with the idea we were going to appeal to young people. We were going to appeal to people round about. And it's gone from bad to worse. These are just a few illustrations. There's some that's considerably worse than that. Do you know which one it was? Which one came out of the Christian church paper? It was the one about the basketball game. It was probably the tamest one of the bunch. I have a hard time imagining. Jim, I'm not giving you ideas for the vacation Bible school. But I have a hard time imagining, don't you? Taking the Lord's table out of here and letting the kids that we have in our vacation Bible school that come in to study about the Lord throw cream pies in the face of James Johnson because he's going to be the one to kind of lead those kids in the exercises in the first of the service. Can you imagine that? I can't. I can't imagine that in the name of the Lord at all. I can't imagine a fellow getting up, claiming that what he's doing is teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in some kind of gymnastic display on a wooden horse in the front of an assembly like this. Can you? I wish I didn't have to say some churches are apostatizing. But it's kind of like Will Rogers, all I know is what I read in the papers. And that's some of the things I've been reading. While there are some things I wish I didn't have to say, I freely admit that what I am glad to be able to say this morning is that while there are some of these things that are not very pleasant, that God has provided a marvelous remedy, at least for part of it. That God's remedy for those who are lost is the gospel of His Son. He provided a sacrifice, not of bulls and goats and the shedding of the blood of animals, but the shedding of the blood of His own Son upon Calvary's tree. He was raised from the dead by the power of God to declare that He was who He claimed to be, the Christ of God. And He makes His appeal to men to come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I'm glad to be able to say that there's a remedy for sin, that that remedy for sin is found in your obedience to the gospel, to the statement of Jesus when He said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." I'm glad that there's a remedy for those who go back into the world. What a sad thing it would be if once one turned his back on the Lord and went back into the world and made a mistake of thinking that he was gaining everything when he was losing it all, that there wasn't any way back into the family of God. I'm glad to be able to say, as was said to Simon the sorcerer, that you can repent of your iniquity and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For churches that apostatize, there's a way back. It's going to be that we're going to have to speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Our purpose and intent is with individuals. So if you're here this morning as one who's outside of Christ, or one who's gone back to the ways of the world, the plea we make with you is the marvelous plea of the gospel to come home. Come home to the Father who loves you. Won't you do that this morning while we sing this song?